This is week three in our study in the life of Elijah. Follow with me as I read 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 19. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of that kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Lord, we know that as your people, your children, as followers of Jesus Christ, confrontation with the world is inevitable. Confrontation with the world's system, spiritual confrontation, is unavoidable. We know this. Help us today, Lord, to see in Elijah ourselves and the always urgent task of confronting idolatry. Guide us, Lord, and teach us truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past Tuesday, I was driving in my car, and I was out actually picking up the church signs that we place out on the corners and stuff here in Perry, and I got around a little late. Usually I do that Sunday afternoon while Beth went to the hospital, so I was there at the hospital most of the day Monday and didn't get the signs picked up. So I was out picking up the signs. I had the radio on in the car to National Public Radio. Any other public radio listeners out there? No, I'm the only one. Okay. Well, public radio. I listen to public radio. Deborah has some issues with that, but I do. And one of I like it because they have these talk shows and they have these interesting perspectives, and they're not always perspectives that I agree with. In fact, most of the time they're not. And this show that I was listening to is called Talk of the Nation. It's on every afternoon. And it's a call-in show, and they have different topics that they'll discuss. And one of the topics of conversation on Talk of the Nation on Tuesday was the pending legislation in the Virginia House of Representatives to require women in the state of Virginia who are seeking an abortion to undergo a vaginal ultrasound. Now, most states have an ultrasound requirement for women seeking abortions, but it's the standard jelly on the belly ultrasound, they call it. Texas has a vaginal probe ultrasound law, and now Virginia is proposing one of these. Well, the guest that was on the show that day was a woman by the name of Dahlia Lithwick. She's an editor for an online magazine called Slate.com. And Dahlia Lithwick called this legislation an abomination. And she went on to equate this requirement of this vaginal ultrasound with state-sponsored rape. That's what she called it. Now, I wasn't surprised by the fact that they had a person of that view on there. They didn't have a person on the show, a guest with an alternative view, with a counter view. She was the only guest on the show, so it's pretty obvious what their agenda was with this guest. It didn't blow me away that they had this guest on there who made these kind of outlandish statements. What blew me away, what shocked me more than I'm usually shocked about things that I hear on public radio, what shocked me was just how utterly convinced this woman was that requiring this procedure of women was an offense greater than that of murdering a baby. Blew me away. Now, I've been opposed to abortion for as long as I have known what abortion is. And yet, for some reason, this past Tuesday, I was just kind of caught off guard. And it just kind of slapped me upside the face, the audacity. Here is an intelligent, educated, articulate person arguing, making the case, going to great lengths to argue for the value of one person's choice, freedom of choice, over the value of another person's life. As the church, we have a choice to make. We've always had a choice to make. We have this choice before us. On one hand, we can bury our heads in the sand and pretend that the murderous trends of our culture are just rumors, that they're just somebody else's problem. Or we can acknowledge these trends and we can privately lament the degradation, the deterioration of our society and feel helpless to do anything about it. Or we can... But these are not acceptable options, guys. These are not acceptable options for the people of God because, see, they do nothing to confront the root sin. They do nothing to confront the root sin, which is idolatry. Root sin is not abortion. The root sin is idolatry. The root of all sin is idolatry. And what's the great idol of our time? Well, it's the same great idol that afflicted the Israelites, that troubled the Israelites in Elijah's day. It's the self. It's the self. It's the idea, the notion, the concept, the vision of ourselves as the autonomous, godlike beings that Satan tricked Adam and Eve into thinking that they could become. That's the great idol, is the self. You can put all kinds of labels on it. You can put the label on it Baal, like in Elijah's day. You can put a label on it Molech, Gilgamesh. It doesn't matter what tag you put on it. You could even call it the right to choose. But you see, ultimately, it's the self that's getting the worship. It's not the true and living God who's getting the glory. The choice facing the church today is the choice that faces the people of God in every generation. Who will we worship? It's a great question. Who are we going to worship? And if we choose to worship the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, can we really claim to be worshiping Him if we're unwilling to seek His worship among other people? Among all peoples? If we believe He's worthy of our worship, is He not then also worthy of everyone else's worship? If we say yes to this, then we agree that our task in the world is an inherently, essentially, unavoidably confrontational task. Confrontation is unavoidable. It's a task wherein we call idols, idols. We call idol worship, and we call idolaters, idolaters. We call them what they are. All the while, we hold up our God as the only God, the one truly worthy of worship. This is our task. But there are right and wrong ways to be confrontational too, okay? So just keep that in mind. So let's turn once again and let's look at Elijah's example. In this passage of Scripture, there are three paragraphs. And each one shows a different facet of the call to confrontational living. Number one, there's the reality of cultural blindness. Number two, there's the fear of confrontation. That's in verses 7 through 16 where we see that clearly. And third, there's the certainty of confrontation. So let's look at the first component here, the reality of cultural blindness, verses 1 through 6. Many Israelites of Elijah's day were blind to the connection. They were blind to the connection between their idolatry and the drought and famine that they were enduring. They didn't put two and two together. Spiritual drought always precedes physical drought. Idolatry always precedes judgment. There's a reason why "thou shalt have no other gods before me" is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. The reason is because that's the most heinous sin of all. Having other gods before God is the most heinous sin of all. So God gets it out of the way right up front. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I mean, we think of murder. We think of adultery, stealing, coveting. We think of those as just sins. And they are sins towards other people. But to God, they're not just sins. Those sins are actually judgments in and of themselves. God sends these sins, these murderous, adulterous, thieving, coveting sins upon people and nations for committing the greatest sin of all, idolatry. Self-worship. We mustn't look at sins like abortion or porn addiction or gambling and think, oh man, if we don't get a hold on this, if we don't stop abortion in our country, if we don't stop pornography, and if we don't stop the gambling industry in our country, God is going to judge us. No, we're behind the ball. He is judging us. Those are judgments on our culture for an even greater sin, the great sin of idolatry. Abortion, pornography, and gambling, these aren't root sins. They're symptomatic sins. The root sin is idolatry, and God is He's giving our culture over to the consequences of self-worshipping idolatry. Spiritual blindness is the cultural reality into which the church has been thrust. Many, many well-intentioned Christians want to cry out against the abortion, porn, and gambling industries. But you see, crying out against the industries and never confronting the individual is like trying to treat cancer with Tylenol. It's missing the point. It's never going to reach the root sin. You can go protest all you want. You can forward as many emails against abortion and everything you want. But until you confront individuals lovingly, like I said, there's right and wrong ways to confront. Honestly, truthfully, lovingly. Until we do that, we're not going to penetrate to the core of sin. If we want to see babies saved, we've got to confront mothers on their idolatry, their idolization of themselves as powerful, autonomous, unencumbered, unburdened, choosing individuals with a license to kill issued by the Supreme Court of the United States in 1973. That's what we've got to address. We've got to address mothers. We want to see marriages saved from the ravages of porn addiction. We've got to get real honest with husbands and fathers about their lustful idolatry, their fantasizing about themselves as sexual conquistadors with a license to sin called the internet. Well, I'm not hurting anybody else. We want to see families spared the financial suicide of gambling addiction. We have to confront the greedy idolatry of gamblers who see themselves as high rollers out to win big. People are blind. People are blind. We bring light. Now, look, okay. I don't want you to feel like I'm picking on just abortion or pornography or gambling. There are so many sins. Can name them all, cultural sins. But I think these are three of the main ones that really reveal the idolatry that's at the root of so much of the judgment of God on this country. It's just vivid. It's just right there. So you're going to hear me talk about it off and on today. Let's look at the text. The drought that Elijah had called for, it's in its third year. God promises to send rain on the earth, but Elijah must first go and confront King Ahab on his idolatry. He's got to go. God says, go, confront King Ahab, I'll send rain. In verse 3, we meet Obadiah. Obadiah is a righteous man. He's a servant in the household of Ahab, but he's a righteous man. Unlike Ahab, he fears God. When Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel was killing off the prophets of God, Obadiah did a courageous thing, and he hid 100 of those prophets in a couple of caves, 50 per cave, and he fed them and he gave them water. And we'll look at Obadiah a bit more here in a minute, but I want you to notice Ahab first. I want you to notice the spiritual blindness of this guy. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one direction himself and Obadiah went another direction by himself. I mean, what a classic example of total spiritual blindness. What an example of missing the point. Ahab is king and his people are starving to death, dying by the thousands. And what's Ahab concerned about? Saving horses and mules. Way to go, Ahab. Good leader, Ahab. Nice. I mean, let's not judge Ahab just yet. Babies are being murdered at the rate of about 1.3 million a year in our nation. Yet what dominates the cultural conversation? The economy. Oh, man. The war in Afghanistan. Oh, the war on terror. Rising gas prices. Rising unemployment. Falling stock market. Falling home values. The cost of health care. The environment, horses and mules. People, the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal are never, ever, ever going to run a headline that asks the question, could cultural idolatry be America's problem? Not going to happen. Don't expect the president, current or future, to say, my fellow Americans, let us consider our hearts. Let us get rid of our idols and get right with God. Pray for it, but we can't afford to wait for it. God is fully capable of placing godly leaders over nations, but the kind of leaders that tend to emerge from a culture are leaders who value what the culture values. It's just the way it is. Ahab was a leader who reflected perfectly his culture's values. Idol worship, you see, was not a new thing in Israel. It had been around a long time. There were plenty of wicked, idolatrous kings before Ahab. But Ahab took Israel's cultural idolatry and Israel's cultural blindness to the effects of their idolatry to a whole new level. As American cultural idolatry and cultural blindness continue to rise, if we're waiting for a political leader to come on the scene and call our nation to repentance, we wait in vain. We wait in vain. The confrontational call to repentance must issue from the mouths and from the lives of people devoted to the worship of God alone. It's not going to come from those worried about horses and mules. Confrontational life can only be lived by those who fear God alone. This brings us to a second facet of the confrontational life. The fear of confrontation. I'm not a big fan of confrontation. I like being liked. It's not my favorite thing. You know me well. You know that about me. I don't like to have hard conversations. It's not my favorite thing. In our passage today, we meet two prophets, not just one, we meet two. Obadiah, many believe, is the same Obadiah whose short book of prophecy we find later on in the Old Testament under the same name, Obadiah. It's very short, one chapter. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that Obadiah was a man of God who feared the Lord greatly. But we learn in the rest of the passage here that while Obadiah may have feared the Lord greatly, he didn't fear the Lord only. That's important. He also feared Ahab. He feared Jezebel. He feared dying. He feared for the lives of the prophets, so he took them and he hid them in caves. He feared for his own life. Look at verses 7 and through 12. Let me read this again. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of that kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you off, I don't know where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." There's a lot to be admired in Obadiah. I mean, honestly. He did a bold thing. He had faith. He showed some courage. But he fell short in some significant ways, too. Can't miss that. When the nation of Israel needed more than anything a prophetic word from God calling them to repent, why did Obadiah think the best thing to do was to take the prophets and hide them in caves? When the men who could be empowered by God to go out and to call the people to repentance were needed most of all, he hides them in a cave. When Ahab sent Obadiah to find grass to feed all his horses and mules. He went along with it. Why didn't Obadiah say to him, "Look, Your Majesty, with all due respect, what about these items? Maybe your horses and mules aren't the most urgent matter here. What about all these idols? What about all these altars and temples that you've built and bowed down to? And what about all these pagan prophets that you've allowed to come into our nation? You think maybe that could be part of the reason why we're experiencing this drought? Why didn't Obadiah go there?" Fear. Fear of man. Fear of the negative consequences of confrontation. And we all have been there, haven't we? Many Christians who have deep faith in God hesitate when opportunities for direct personal confrontation of idolatry present themselves. They pull back and they enter a protective mode, hoping to safeguard the people and things that are valuable to them. Obadiah valued the lives and the safety of the prophets more than the lives and the souls of the people of Israel. He valued his own life too much to personally confront Ahab's wickedness. Idolatry, you see, is so subtle. It's so sneaky. So sly. It just kind of slithers into our lives unannounced. And even when we think that we have no gods before us but Yahweh, when our own lives, our own livelihoods, our reputations, our social standing, and the safety and security of ourselves and those we love are on the line, boy, we find out real quick the extent of idolatry in our own lives. We may think we're doing great things for God, but we need to ask ourselves constantly if we are allowing ourselves to stand in the way of a full confrontation of idolatry and a full presentation of Jesus Christ as the one and only supremely beautiful, infinitely glorious, gracious, and forgiving alternative to self-worship that He is to those that we love. Are we letting ourselves get in the way of that? Are we stopping short of that because of a protective, self-preserving instinct? I'm convicted that I'm often like Obadiah. Idolatry is a personal sin of the heart. It's a personal sin of the heart, and it manifests itself in all kinds of grotesque public ways. So confrontation of idolatry, it's got to happen. It's got to begin on a personal level. And it's got to be direct if it's going to be effective. Confront. Together, front. Face to face. Got to confront it squarely. Obadiah had courage. No doubt about it. He had some courage. But his confrontation lacked the personal touch. He wanted to pat himself on the back when he met Elijah in verse 13. "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in caves and fed them with bread and water?" It's easy. See, it's easy to want to pat ourselves on the back, congratulate ourselves when we've stuck our neck out a little bit for God. It's really easy to want to do that, isn't it? In one sense, we can admire Obadiah for protecting the prophets. Seems like the heroic thing to do. It's hard to criticize, honestly, it's hard to criticize somebody that the Bible says greatly feared the Lord. But just looking at his words to Elijah, when he met Elijah, it seems that there was this self-protective, self-preserving motive at work in Obadiah's heart as well. We have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts against this very natural, the very native instinct of self-protection, self-preservation. We have to guard against that. We have to be constantly asking ourselves if that self-protective, self-preserving instinct is preventing the Word of the Lord from being unleashed and going forward into our culture and into the lives of individuals who need desperately to hear it. Do we value being liked too much to tell people, hey, you're not God? Do we value being liked too much to get real honest with people? People that we love, people that we know. Hey, man, look, you're not God, okay? Do we value our lives too much to go and tell people who might hate us and in some contexts who might want to kill us that, look, there's a living God who stands in judgment of you right now, who stands in judgment of you and your idolatry. But that yet the same God is a God who extends saving grace through Jesus Christ. Do we love our lives too much to go that far with it, to take it all the way? I hope not. If so, we're limiting the worship of our God by hiding the Word of God in the caves of our heart and confining the best, most loving, most glorious news the world has ever known within our comfortable Christian circles. That's what we're doing. We can admire Obadiah. We can admire him to a degree. But we should always aspire to be like Elijah, who says in verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today." And so we arrive at the third facet of confrontational living here, the certainty of spiritual confrontation. Verses 17 through 19. You see, if we intend to live for God in this idolatrous world, spiritual confrontation is certain. It's a foregone conclusion. It's inevitable, unavoidable. It's going to be part of our lives. Notice again Elijah's statement, verse 15, "I will surely show myself to Ahab today." Why is it such a sure thing? It's because Elijah's God lives. And Elijah stands before this God and does His bidding. This is the second time we've heard Elijah say this phrase, "as the Lord lives." He said it in our first week, in chapter 17. "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand." There's only one supreme ruler in Elijah's life. It's not Ahab. It's the Lord who lives. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." These other gods, they don't live. These other gods, they have little mouths carved into them, but they don't speak. They're made out of stone, and they've got little eyes etched into them, but they don't see. They're made out of wood, and they got little ears carved on, but they don't hear anything. They don't live. They're dead. My God, however, is the I Am God. Elijah's name, once again, what's it mean? Yahweh is my God. Eliyahu. My God lives. My God is the I Am, the present God. He lives, He speaks, He hears, He sees. The gods of many people in our culture today are themselves. They're not wood and stone. They're flesh and blood. But get this, they're just as dead as those wooden and stone Baals that the people of Israel bowed down to. They're just as dead. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, "You were dead. We were dead. People in our lives that we love and care about are dead in trespasses and sins." It's a fact. These self-gods of people in our culture are as lifeless and powerless to save life or grant life as the carved statues of Israel of old. They're as incapable of providing things for themselves as those false gods were of sending rain on the earth. We're going to learn about that next week. Next week's passage of Scripture is one of my favorite in the whole Bible. Showdown time. Contest time. One man of God standing against 850 false prophets. Get ready. The God of Elijah is the God who answers. We'll see that graphically next week. You see, the people of our day, but they're just as in need. They're in just as dire a need of confrontation as Ahab was. And we've got to answer that call. Who's going to do it if we don't do it? If we're faithful to Christ, they're going to point our fingers at us and they're going to say, "Is that you, you Christians, you troublers of America? Is that you, you church people, you bunch of troublemakers?" And it will fall to us in that moment to look them square in the eye and say, "No, you're the one. You're troubling America." We've got to say it with all seriousness, but yet we've got to say it with compassion. We've got to say it with honesty. We've got to say it with conviction. No, we have not troubled America, but you have troubled America because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed self-made gods, gods made in the image of yourselves. This won't be easy. And it won't come naturally to us. However, like most habits, the more we do it, the more we stick to it, the more natural it begins to feel. Learning to confront idolatry, whether in our own lives, in the lives of fellow believers, or in the lives of non-believers, is a lot like learning how to drive nails. I shared with you an illustration last week. From my growing up years, I worked with my grandfather who built houses. He laid bricks. That was the illustration last week. This week I'm going to give you a nail-driving illustration. Confronting people is a lot like driving nails. Confronting idolatry is a lot like driving nails. I was 12 years old when I started working for my grandfather that summer between my 6th and 7th grade year. And almost the whole summer I had blue fingernails from smashed fingers trying to learn how to drive nails. Never driven nails before in my life. Grandpa gets me a hammer, sticks me up on a roof. "All right, put that sheeting on the roof up there." Oh my gosh. It took me all summer to learn how to confront the nail with the hammer and not get a smashed thumb. I still messed up. We're never going to be perfect at it. We're never going to be perfect at confrontation. It's not something that comes naturally to us. We have to stay in the habit of it. We're not going to be perfect. I remember one time my grandfather, who had built houses for 50 years, I remember one time catching a glimpse of his thumb. Had a smashed thumb. Driven literally millions of nails in his lifetime. Still had a smashed thumb. He didn't have them as often as I did. He had them. You see, when you're driving nails, think of confrontation like this. Think of the person you're confronting on their sin, on idolatry, as the nail, okay? Now, in order to drive a nail right, you see, I learned to drive nails back before they had nail guns. You can just one hand, you know, you're just going to town. No, to drive a nail right, you got to get yourself in harm's way. Part of you has to be in harm's way. So when we're confronting someone else on their idolatry, we're in there with them. We're being confronted as well. Think of the Word of God as the hammer, all right? You've got to steady that person. You've got to lovingly involve yourself in their life and confront them And by golly, sometimes you're going to slip off and you're going to bash your own thumb because the Word of God confronts us too. We aren't perfect people, are we? Sometimes the hammer's going to come down and it may come down a little hard and that at first and that nail is going to fly out of there. Sometimes you might scare people off when you confront them on their idolatry. You might not ever find them again. I lost I don't know how many nails trying to drive nails. I loved driving nails up on the roof because he used cedar sheeting on the roof. It's very water resistant, and that's why he'd use it on the roof, but it's very soft. It's really easy to get a nail started, usually one little tap, and you can take your hand out of the way. You can finish driving that nail. But then I hated putting the facing on the sides of the house because he didn't use cedar for that. He used particle board, which is really hard. And you have to hold that thing, and you just keep going, and the nail's going all over the place like this. Some people are like that. Some people are, you know, they're hard targets. We've got to be persistent. If we love people, if we really believe people go to hell for idolatry, which they do, we got to keep ourselves in there long enough to get them steady. We got to love them enough to involve ourselves in their lives and keep them steady so that the Word of God can be driven into them. Believe me, people, in a sense, have to be driven into the kingdom of God. People are not out there seeking it. If we love people, we will use God's Word. We will confront them with the truth. I hope that illustration is helpful. I usually come up with my illustrations kind of last minute. That was one I thought of this morning early. Guys, I yearn. I long for the day when the church in America once again takes its idolatry confronting role seriously. I long for the day that the culture around us can't help but take us seriously as well. As Obadiah said to Ahab, "Behold, Elijah is here." I want to see the day when our culture says, "Behold, the church is here." And they mean business. And we do. We do mean business because lives, souls, eternities are at stake, are on the line here. And more than that, the worship of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ is at stake. Let's take our confronting role seriously. We don't take it lightly. We can't afford to. What's on the line is way too valuable. Let's pray.